Christ's universe among other worldviews, the mediatorial kingship of Christ. I would ask you the question, can a nation choose God? Can a nation choose a God? Can a nation choose gods? Can a nation choose the God? It is a recorded fact of history that at one point the Roman Senate voted to accept the Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth, as a God. By decree of the Roman Imperial Senate, Jesus was conferred the status of divinity. Among all the others by that point of the thousands of deities that had been elected into divinity status by the Roman Senate. So, where did the authority, where did the divinity of Jesus of Nazareth come from? In their minds, the Roman Senate had conferred this honor upon this lowly Galilean peasant. But do you see, for those who stand in the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the insanity of such a declaration? We get it exactly backwards. A government does not confer deity or any other honor upon a truly divine being. They were operating within the framework we talked about yesterday of paganism. You look around and watch in our culture as books about God in many cases become books about gods. I've been shocked in some of the references that I've seen recently. There's the example from The Martian, where Venkat Kapoor, one of the directors of NASA, who it turns out, you find out later in the book, is Hindu, makes reference. He curses not by saying some reference as a filth word to a single god, but he says, "Oh, the gods." That's the way he curses. Even our cursing now is pagan. Think about the implications of the very intentional move by very many people to lead us away from an articulate conviction of monotheism in our culture to the reality that we're seeing more and more that people are jettisoning the very idea of monotheism in order to embrace the gods. Now, we've thought this week about some fairly deep and heavy matters. I hope you've seen a record of the move in our culture away from our Christian our informal Christian heritage. I've told you guys numerous times that while I do believe that we have individually and socially moved away from an informal Christian heritage in this nation, and we had a very deep and lasting Christian heritage in this nation, nonetheless, I've tried to draw the distinction between our informal Christian heritage and the Christian heritage or the Christian America movement that has been so loud, certainly in my lifetime. I want you guys to be aware that there is, and for me it's captured in this campaign slogan, Christian America, we will take America back. We once were this glowing city on a hill. Look at what we've become. Elect me as president and we will take America back. All right? This has been a powerful political campaign stump point among conservatives for many years. I remember seeing a videotape of Pat Buchanan's fairly brief Republican candidacy or running for the Republican nomination. And as I listened to some of the Christian right, Christian America campaign slogans, I was fairly shocked at the view of history that really conflated an informal Christian piety and Christian conviction in our nation with somehow our nation being Christian. Nearly every political speech concludes on some sort of a high note. And over in the corner, as the band assembles to play Hail to the Chief, the president ends his statement by saying a very well-known phrase, and may God continue to, what? Bless America, or God bless America. Very well-known song. You've probably sung this song many times. I know I have. God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with the light from above, from the mountains to the prairies to the oceans white with foam. God bless America, my home, sweet home. I've stood on the spot. Maybe you have too. Out above Colorado Springs, where that song was written. And it's a very interesting thing to consider the plea, the announcement, the reminder, God bless America, but I've told you now numerous times that whenever I hear that phrase, I try to mentally stop and say, wait a minute, America, repent and bless God. You're asking God to bless America as you continue on within a naturalistic, pragmatic framework. America, repent and bless God. And God will bless America. America, live in rebellion against God. Pretend as though in all of your knowledge, in all of your politics, in all of your law, in all of life, God does not matter. And see if God blesses America. He will not. That's called national rebellion against the king. So I hope that as we've traveled through this week, I hope you've sensed a weight. A couple of folks have mentioned to me, Mark, you should know that they're a little discouraged by the end of the week. That it's been sort of overwhelming. We've talked a lot about Carl Jung. We've talked about neo-paganism. We've talked about the intrusion of Islam into our national life. We've talked about the stranglehold that naturalism and specifically neo-Darwinianism has on our souls, collectively and nationally. And I hope that you've felt one wave crash against you and another wave crash against you. And remember me telling the story at the beginning of the week about watching my young son Nicholas as he was in the waves of the Gulf of Mexico, and one wave smashed against him, and then the next, and he was trying to stand up, and one smacked him in the butt, and before it knew it, he was sputtering, trying to keep his breath. And I think that's a pretty good image of what worldview studies are like. Oh yeah, there's this worldview that denies God, and there's this worldview that denies God, and there's this worldview that twists the character of God. Lord, I'm the only one left. You remember a prophet who said such a thing? Do you remember who was that? Elijah. I'm the only one left. Holy me. I've repented of my sins and believed upon the one true God, and I alone am left. And I think that if God were there physically, he would have smacked Elijah upside the face. Yo, I have 5,000 people that I called to be my children. And what's the result of his election of those people? He calls them my people. And what does it say? They have been faithful to the one true God. Don't forget, when God calls people to himself, he gives them a new heart. And it's no longer their family. It's no longer their own feelings or experience. It's no longer their nation that is at the center of their life. What is at the center of your life? If you went into the control room of your heart and spun around the captain's chair, I'm thinking here of Star Trek. I've always loved Jean-Luc Picard as a character. Make it so. Thank you. Thank you, my friend. Let's watch Star Trek tonight. I love to sit up, and it always seems to be late at night. My wife is also, this has been a cool thing, both my wife and I are Trekkies. The problem is we like different incarnations of Star Trek. She likes Deep Space Nine. I like the Next Generation. I watch Deep Space Nine and I say, what? She watches I've tried hard to watch Deep Space Nine. I've gotten into it a little bit. But I still love Jean-Luc Picard. And so I imagine you coming on to the ship and walking into the control room. And suddenly, you know how he has that cool little motor and he can like spin his chair? And who's in the captain's seat? Who's in the captain's seat of your heart? We've talked about a lot of different captains this week that are calling their people to walk in a lot of different directions. I would ask you, who is the captain? On page 70, I've included some space for you to write some notes tonight. And I wanted to just spend a couple of minutes reviewing a few key themes for us this week. First of all, I want to just point out that we've marched our way through at least a number of important chapters in the universe next door. I didn't bring my book up here. Here it is. But I wanted you to be aware also, as you go home, one way I would encourage you to follow up on this conference, and particularly this first portion of the conference this week, by using Abdu H. Murray's book, The Grand Central Question, Answering the Critical Concerns of the Major Worldviews. And he covers, interestingly, secularism, Eastern and Western, quote, spirituality, and Islam, exactly the three that we've covered this week. And then he answers each one of those in terms of how Christian theism, which we studied on Monday, provides answers that both ask fairly decisive questions and exposing questions of those worldviews, and also, he believes, provides superior answers. So I wanted to just kind of remind you that I've given you each three books. I've given you The Universe Next Door. I've given you R.C. Sproul's The Consequences of Ideas. That's a little more philosophical take and that kind of the history of philosophy. I found it to be a very helpful book in my own thinking. But particularly The Universe Next Door, I found to be a very useful text. Now, we've talked about The Universe Next Door in two senses. Remember, first of all, the universe of your next door neighbor. That when you go out of your front door and you walk down the street and across the sidewalk and back up and into your neighbor's front door, you're entering into a place that's not blank. There's probably not people falling down on their knees before you and saying, "Show me Jesus." Rather, they will have many other things in their minds. And you need to learn how to enter into a relationship with someone who is very different than you. If you were 14-year-olds, if you were 12-year-olds, if you were 8-year-olds, my 8-year-old son is here tonight, I would be reminding you again and again, you need to be in the community of the church. The church needs to protect, it needs to train its students. But the point comes, high school, college years, where it's good and right for you to more and more progressively be sent out into the world, to interact with people whose ideas are polar opposites of yours. And I've seen one of two things happen, either fear or pride. Either fear because I'm not sure that I even know what I believe, and now I'm being presented with all of this. Ah! And so a strategy of avoidance can come. Or I've got it all figured out. I already know what you believe before you even open your mouth. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And there's what can come across as an arrogance. So remember, I tried to remind you on Thursday afternoon that we were going not to tell Omar what he believed, but rather to learn what this gentleman believed. And we weren't there to gather any answers to fill in holes in our worldview. Rather, we were there for the purpose of listening. And that's good and right, because hopefully we collectively, and again, thank you for going with me, as a citizen in here, I am eager to interact further and to befriend this fellow Topekan. And if God gives the opportunity to bring the gospel to bear in our conversation. So I just want to remind you, the first sense of the universe next door is the universe of your next door neighbor. But second of all, if you remember in our book, at the very conclusion of the introduction, he was pointing out that the universe next door is also in the sense that there are many verbal or conceptual universes. There are some that have been around for a long time, and there are some that are relatively new. There are some that are very coherent, that are very stable, even that are very very aggressive. And there are some that are very logically incoherent. There are some that are not stable. We talked briefly about deism and how the worldview of deism, in fact, it seems historically, has simply been a stepping stone from Christian theism into a much more militant naturalism. And so I really have appreciated the way that James Sire lays out these various worldviews, and I would commend his work to you. I think it does a nice job of fairly presenting, not giving a caricature, but fairly presenting in the words of particular speakers about these various worldviews, but also asking questions and providing gentle and insightful critique of each one of these worldviews. This really is not designed to be an apologetic per se. It's really designed, as the book is titled, to be a basic worldview catalog. And so we've been thinking about the universe next door. I'd like to just advance this thought a little bit tonight, the few minutes I have remaining, with two elements. First of all, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and I hope I'm not stealing any of Pastor Kohler's thunder. I really wanted to connect what we're doing tonight to what we've done in recent weeks, in recent days. But I want you to just see here a few verses that have been very meaningful for me as I've reflected on this matter of Christ's reign in the world. 1 Corinthians 15 has been a very special chapter to me. Maybe to just make one other tie-in, it was the verses that I'm going to read here this evening that were a part of the funeral service that I did this last Saturday. Okay, again, people live in this world. And then the gospel really comes to bear when you stand beside the casket of a dear family member. The gospel really came to bear when I stood beside the casket of my own grandmother, not all that many years ago, and reflected on her life and sought to process her death. What is going on here? Why has this happened? Is there hope beyond the grave? Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And here, with these last two words, "in vain," Paul is presenting, he's segueing into the early point of this chapter. And that is that there are those apparently in Corinth who are claiming that no one will ever rise from the dead. That, like the Sadducees, when you're dead, you're dead. That's the end. Like the naturalists, when you're dead, you go extinct. The extinction of humanity in our physical death. Okay, if you have no soul, there's nothing to continue. When you're dead, and you turn back into dirt. And so Paul is going to argue in this passage that if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. Because after all, Christ was fully and completely human, right? He's fully man. He's also fully God, but he's fully man. And he died. He truly died on the cross. And if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, Pastor Mark, your preaching, is foolish. And all of us are still in our sins. We might as well stop playing church, because our worldview has just crumbled. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, he says, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even being found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if the dead are not raised. That's verse 15. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. If the resurrection did not happen, the Christian faith is a sham. And you are still in your sins. Then also those who have, and now here he does something interesting. He introduces a word for the second time. He used it back in verse 6. Now he uses it second time in verse 18. He's going to use it again in verse 20. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now here's our text this evening. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits, if you have your own Bible, don't do it in the pew Bibles, but if you have your own Bible, circle the word, first fruits. This is an awesome word. It's used several times in the New Testament. I remember as a teenager going running out in the country, out past my house in Indiana, large, huge cornfields, endless cornfields. And I remember one day running and running along the side of a country road. It was quiet. I was deep in thought. And then all of a sudden, this big red farm truck comes driving past me, and he pulls up ahead of me and then pulls off into the ditch off the road and parks in the grass beside the road. And he's pretty far in front of me, and I'm running. I'm in a good pace. And I notice this man get out and go over, begins walking down the row of corn stalks there beside him. And then I see him pulling ears of corn off. And then just as I'm coming up to him, I'm seeing him begin to pull them open. And I say, I'm intrigued. He's not putting any in his truck. He's just opening corn cobs and corn stalks. And so I come and I slow down. I decide I'm going to see what he's doing. I said, "Hi, how you doing?" "Oh, doing great." And we talked for a minute. I said, "What you doing?" He said, "Oh, I'm just checking the first fruits of my field, see if it's ready for harvest." And it was one of those, and I thought back to this, because at that moment it was like, oh, like one corn stalk, a field of corn. One tiny ear of corn, endless thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions, I don't know how many ears of corn waiting to be harvested. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The bodily resurrection of Christ is our assurance that a resurrection is coming. Look at what he says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, here it is again if you want to circle it, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For, and then here's a quote from Psalm 8, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Friends, there's a lot of things going on in this passage tonight. But I want you to see that God the Father has entrusted Christ, God the Son, with a kingdom. Look at what it says. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When all things are subjected to him, that is, to Christ. Notice then, Christ is called the Son. Then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. I want you to see in this passage, particularly in verse 28. The issue is that the Father has worked on behalf of the Son in order that the Son may work on behalf of the Father. Okay? That's why there's this exception. He uses the word in verse 27. When it says all things are in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted. Who is accepted? Who is the exception that proves the rule? There is one thing, there is one person who has not been put under Christ. And who is that? Christ, okay. But who has given Christ everything that he has? The Father, okay? And then we can see that in verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, that is, to the Son, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. So we have the Father and the Son. Now flip back to John chapter 15. We see a Christology. We see indeed a doctrine of the Trinity at work there in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm sorry, did I say John 17? I want to argue then we see the same thing in the Gospel of John. John gives us this same doctrine very clearly. John 17, verse 1. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, the very night that Jesus is betrayed and arrested. This always becomes very real to me when I remember going to a church just south of the old city of Jerusalem by the name of St. Peter Gallicantu. The church is built over the traditional location of the house of the high priest. Remember, Jesus was taken to the high priest the night that he was arrested. And it could well be, we can't prove it from the scripture, but we know he was there for some time. And it could well be that he was housed in the dungeons that are preserved down underneath this traditional location of the high priest's house. And to think about Jesus imprisoned during the time of Passion Week, when Jews from all over the Mediterranean world had descended upon Jerusalem, a very high stress time in the life of Israel. Just a matter of hours before that arrest and imprisonment and eventual execution, Jesus had taken his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. Probably these words were prayed in the garden. It doesn't say that explicitly in this passage, but look at what it says, John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now look at this passage. Compare and contrast this to the previous passage. It says here, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." This is before the ascension. This is before the glorification, the regal enthronement of Christ, of the God-man in heaven. And so Jesus is praying here that something would happen that then Paul reports in 1 Corinthians 15 has happened. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? He said, the Father, he said, God has given all things to the Son, and the Son will give, and he is clearly accepted. And at the end, the Son will give all things to the Father in order that God might be all in all. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have, noticed, given him all authority, given him authority over his disciples. That's not what it says. Over the Jewish nation. That's not what it says. Over all flesh. To give eternal life to all whom, and here again, whom you have given to him. This is the elect, friends. Those whom the Father gave to Christ are his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. No one will ever take them out of my hand. The Father who is greater than all, no one will take them out of the Father's hand. We see again and again this interplay between the Father and the Son. The zeal of the Father. This is why the heavens were ripped open at that one point in the Gospels. And he said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Do you listen to the Son? That is the command of the Father, of the Son, and if you are in Christ, of your Father. Amazing things. One other passage I'd like to ask you to turn to tonight. 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Simply to kind of bring this together. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, maybe back up one verse. Paul's speaking here. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So here again, all this is from God, the Father, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So what does the Father do? He sends Christ to reconcile you through Christ to the Father. How does God become your Father? One of the great errors of liberation theology, of Christian liberalism, is to merely assert the fatherhood of God in terms of his creation power. And so the famous phrase that was made popular at several ecumenical conferences that the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of all mankind. And what that did is it merely reduced the Father to Creator. Pretty deistic, in fact. Instead, what we need to see is that God is the Father to those whom he reconciled to himself through Christ. And so it's in your union with Christ by faith, through grace, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, that God is not your generic, oh yeah, I guess God made me Father. But that through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, his labor as the mediator of humanity, that God becomes your Father through your adoption into his family. So notice what it says. I think you've probably heard me quote this verse more than once. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Well, let me back up. This is too good. Verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And this is a verse that's become very precious to me. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, that right there is the most amazing summary of the gospel. Do you see? God is the one who took the initiative. God sent his only Son into the world because he has a people to redeem for himself. That in fact, Christ became sin, even though he never committed sin, in order that we might be reconciled to God. God was in Christ, another passage says, reconciling the world to himself. Consider the wonder of Christ as the center. Consider, just going to the subtitle now specifically, the reality of origins, purpose, restoration, and destiny. Consider the wonder that God made the world through Christ. John 1:1. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word existed with God, and the Word was God. And through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. In him was life. Remember the tree of life? And that life is the light of men. Friends, eternal life is the light of creation. Our lives only make sense in the light of life. In the light of the life of Christ. The unconquerable one. Even death could not hold him. Remember in Chronicles of Narnia, I love it when Aslan begins to describe the mystery of what's happened there at the stone table, and he says that the White Witch didn't know that when one who had never disobeyed, when they were killed, death would begin to work backwards. The thought of like the tragic horror movie of sin. Somebody back here pushed play and it was getting worse and worse, and you hope, oh, here's one king and maybe he'll be the Savior and he crashes and burns, and another and maybe the nation of Israel and they crash and burn. And you just begin to wonder, is this in fact a horror show? And then someone steps up to the VCR, I'm aging myself, and pushes the rewind button. And now what's happening? Now death is working backwards. Now redemption is happening. And now there's a restoration. So notice here, the origins. God, through Christ, made the world and everything in it. The old covenant theologians referred to this being that Christ was king by virtue of his creation of you. He is your king. You owe him your allegiance because he made you. That's being, he's king once. God created us for a purpose. We've talked about this week. But then as a result of the fall, we were alienated from God. We came into a state of being ignorant, being guilty, and being sinful. I remember it took me a long time to realize these three different dimensions of the effects of the fall. Write these down. Ignorant. Would you say you're ignorant? The most ignorant people say they're not ignorant. The older you get, the more you realize how little you actually know. Are you ignorant? Christ as your prophet solves the problem of ignorance. Guilty. You are guilty, not merely because of what you've done, but because of what your father Adam did. You were born in a fallen condition. Remember, we said that before the American courts, you're innocent until proven guilty. But because God deals collectively with his people, you are born in Adam. You are guilty until you are made innocent. Christ solves this problem through his mediator, our priest, Jesus Christ. And you're sinful. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And what does God do for this scattered flock but send a shepherd, even our Lord Jesus Christ, to call the sheep? My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life. I want to suggest to you that Jesus Christ ought to be the center, as we've reflected numerous times this week, that the heart and core of the issue is always Christology. It's always Christology. Is Jesus the Christ? Remember, Christ is not Jesus' last name. That when you say Jesus Christ, you are saying the ancient Christian confession that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is Messiah. And I'm sorry to step on your toes this morning. I stepped out for just a second. But remember, always remember, so many people in today's world, Christians included, simply do not get this. That all Christ means is anointed one in Greek. And all Messiah means is anointed one in Hebrew. And when you start to study the places where the word Christ is used, and the places where Messiah is used, and the places, not always translated one of those two ways, where anointed or anointed one is used, it's fabulous. Do you know that the prophet in the Old Testament, it was his duty to anoint the king? And it was the requirement of God that every time that one of the high priests died and a new priest took his place, that he also would be anointed. And so we see this beautiful picture in the Old Testament of the prophet, the priest, and the king. These were the three institutions God had established. And over time, these were more and more brought together until Jesus Christ is our prophet, teaching ignorant people what is true. Our priest, absolving our guilt, taking away our sin through his work on the cross, and leading us, commanding us, protecting us, transforming us through his work as the king. And so, what is our destiny? Well, there's a sense in which we are yet in Adam. Adam is our natural father. We don't get completely uncoupled from our father Adam in this life. Remember that in Adam all died. It is therefore important for us to understand that we all face natural death. I wish that we were born again, and maybe just like the space-time continuum opened and we took a direct elevator into the presence of Christ and we never had to face gray hair. This has been embarrassing as I've grown out my beard. I realized, wait a minute, those weren't there before. And when I look at my hair and front of the mirror in the right light, it's like, oh dear. Death is not an event. Death is the cold, slow, creeping cold. We will die. But our destiny is something more than that. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Friends, I'll argue that even in heaven, God's people are waiting for the Father to command the Son to consummate his kingdom, that God may be all in all. that all peoples and nations and languages might serve him. For his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom which will never be destroyed. Daniel chapter 7. If you haven't studied Daniel chapter 7 in detail, like get a commentary, a good commentary on Daniel. Get a good study Bible on Daniel and study and reflect on Daniel chapter 7. I'm persuaded that is the determinative passage in the Old Testament that helps us to see the cosmic significance of the ascension of Christ. And so here are the apostles on the ground observing Christ being this cloud, receiving him out of their sight. And I'm persuaded that Daniel chapter 7 is the other half of the story. As now Daniel in heaven is observing Christ coming on the clouds of glory and the Ancient of Days giving not merely God. And I hope I'm not stepping on your toes here, Mark. Remember, who is this? This is the eternal God-man. Christ is not only king because he made you. He is king because the Father crowned him as the Lord of all. He is king not merely in his divinity. He is king in his humanity. Friends, this is why we use the term the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Why do we say mediatorial? We didn't even use that word today. We're distinguishing from the divine kingship of Christ. He is king by virtue of being God, the Creator. But he is also king because the Father gave the kingdom to the Son, not merely in his divinity, but in his humanity. In other words, part of the reason that the nations of the world should confess Jesus Christ, part of the reason, by the way, that our founding fathers refused to call George Washington a king, is because we already have a king. Do you see the political implications of this? It's pretty staggering. Why is it that we select a citizen to lead us? Why is it that we pick one from among the people? Because we already have a king. And a president merely presides over us. But what we do is instead of ascribing ultimate glory to our king, we give more and 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 more power to the office of one who is merely a citizen. And we turn our back more and more and more and more and more and more and more upon our King. Let's pray. Lord, these are challenges. But I thank you that Jesus Christ truly is the center. He's the center of the gospel. He's the center of the scripture. He's the center of our hope. Lord, he ought to be the center of our political ideology. Thank you, O Christ, that to know you is to have life. Thank you that it's only in you that the rift between the heavens and the earth is healed. Thank you that you are the ladder. I think of the story of Jacob's vision in the Old Testament when he sees that ladder set up between heaven and earth. Thank you that you have descended that ladder to walk among us. And you've ascended that ladder in order to be crowned Lord of all. Lord, help these students to remember that you are king twice. You are king because you are God, but you are also king because the Father has crowned Jesus, the God-man, as king over all the kings and Lord over all the lords. That this is not some theory. This is not some ideology. That the ascension of Christ is a fact of history. Lord, help us as we seek to understand the universe next door, to come back again and again and again to the person, to the work, to the authority, to the power, to the majesty of Jesus the Messiah. Lord, we've gone into a lot of philosophy. We've heard a lot of weird and sick stuff. And Lord, I think that we ought not pretend like everything is just hunky-dory. Lord, I pray, though, that those things would fade as the glory of Christ shines into our hearts. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, that you glorified your Son in order that your Son may glorify you. Thank you that as Christ is preached, he leads people to you. And that there is a great host of those who have believed upon Jesus Christ and are beholding the Father in love, who understand their adoption because they understand their Father, who understand their citizenship in your kingdom because they understand the Christ. Lord, truly, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.